Take your Bibles this morning and turn, if you would, to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. And as you're turning in your Bibles this morning, I want to share with you the title of the message. I've entitled the message this morning, God's Perfect Timing. God's Perfect Timing. And I guess there's many ways, many words that we could use to describe God, but there's one word I think that sums up everything God is, everything God is about, and that word would be the word perfect. Perfect. God is perfect. He is perfect love. He is perfect peace. God is flawless. He is sinless. God never makes a mistake. God never miscalculates. And Almighty God is always, always, always on time. He's never late. Now, let me pause for a minute to say that I've got a pet peeve. My wife knows what it is. Actually, I've probably got several pet peeves. And if you're not an English primary speaker, you may not know what a pet peeve is. It just means something that's really important to me. It matters. And so one of my pet peeves, one of my biggest pet peeves, and it came from my dad, to be honest, Navy man. One of my pet peeves is that I hate being late. Can't stand being late. And, my wife says, well, you're just neurotic, you're type A personality, and I say amen to that. But I hate being late. And I'm not going to stand up here this morning and tell you that I'm never late, because that's not true. But I will tell you this. If I'm late, it's usually for a very good reason. Now, I've lived in Seoul 10 years. And I've learned to understand and to flex with what at least I call Seoul time. Because Seoul time, you have to be, sometimes you're just late. There's the bus or there's the subway. There's traffic. Sometimes you're just late. So I've learned to flex a little bit, but I still hate being late. Most of the time, if I have a meeting, I'm there early. And I don't like to be late. Look, I don't even like to be fashionably late, okay? That's just the way I am. Now, on the other hand, God led me to a wonderful, precious, beautiful wife who is never on time. In fact, she is the master. She is the champion. She's probably the Guinness Book of World Records holder when it comes to being late. But that's all right. I still love her. And trust me, she has a lot more to put up with living with me than I do living with her. And those of you that really know us say amen to that. But God is perfect. God is never late. And His timing is always perfect. And nowhere is that truth seen more clearly about God, illustrated more vividly than it is in our text for this morning, found in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So I want to read this passage together. You may not have thought of this as a Christmas passage, but it is. And then I want us to talk about God's perfect timing when He sent Jesus, His Son, into our world. Here's what it says. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I love this passage. I don't know how many times I've preached on or taught on the book of Galatians throughout the years. Galatians is, together with Romans, really one of the key letters in the New Testament. It describes the gospel that comes to us freely through Jesus Christ. Best described, I think, by the words of the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Our salvation comes solely through our faith and commitment to Jesus Christ, the death that he died for our sins on Calvary's cross, the resurrection that took place 3 days later that gave us new life, new purpose, and that's our salvation summed up completely. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, referred to the book of Galatians as my Catherine. Catherine was his wife. That's how dear this book was to him. I don't guess I have a book of the Bible that I have named after my wife. Maybe the Apocalypse, but just kidding. But it's a very dear book to all of us who study the Scripture and who teach the Word of God. I would say that Romans and Galatians are key books that any student of God's Word, any teacher, any discipler really needs to know and to know well. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at this verse right in the middle of this book, and we're going to talk about God's perfect timing. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to share with you three verses. Turn this on. Three verses, or three phrases, and they're connected with verses in the passage. This is our roadmap. This is our compass. This is where we are headed together. The first phrase is the phrase, the appointed time. In verse 2, you may have noticed that Paul mentions the time set, or some of your Bibles actually say the time appointed by the Father, the appointed time. Then there's a second phrase I want us to look at, and that second phrase is found in verse 4, the fullness of time. He talks about the fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. You may have never thought about it, but in the providence of God, there was the perfect time in the history of the world for Jesus to come. And Jesus arrived right at that time. We're going to talk about it, the fullness of time. And then the third phrase that's found in this verse is the phrase, the inheritance time. That's found in verse 7. He talks about all of us who've come to know Jesus Christ have become heirs of God. We're heirs. We have an inheritance that someday is going to be fully ours, an inheritance time. And so with these three verses, or these three phrases to guide us, connected each one to a verse, I want us to talk today about God's perfect time. And let's start and talk about the appointed time. In verse 7, he says, those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ have become, or in verse 2, Paul talks about the time appointed by the Father. Here's what he says exactly. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his Father, until the appointed time of the Father. And what Paul's referring to here is what the Jews would call bar mitzvah, or the Romans would refer to as toga virilis. And that is that special day in the life of a child, that appointed time when that child would officially become once and for all an adult. Now, I want to let you know in advance, I'm going to be talking about that boy, and I won't mention that girl, but I'm going to imply all of us. And we'll get into this a little bit later, but of course, in the days that Paul wrote, women were considered chattel, property. They didn't have rights of their own. I believe that the New Testament, even in the book of Galatians, describes the equal footing of slave and free, of male and female. But we're looking primarily here at the day young boys would become men. And again, gals, you just think of it too. You have those same rights in Christ. So let's talk a little bit about that. There are different cultures around the world today even continue to do this. The Jewish family continues to honor that time of the bar mitzvah for their child. But I want to share with you what happened in the three most common cultures in that day, in the Jewish culture, the Roman culture, and the Greek culture. So first of all, let's talk about how a Jewish boy became a man, the bar mitzvah. At the very first Sabbath, after his 12th birthday, a Jewish boy would observe his bar mitzvah. It was a very holy day. It was a very sacred event in the life of that son and in the life of his family. And at that service, the boy's father would come and he would lay his hands on his son and he would pray a prayer something like this. Blessed be thou, O God, who has taken from me the responsibility of this boy. Now let me say a word about that. That's something that all parents should eagerly look forward to. When we moved to Korea in 2008, we became empty nesters. Our move here made us empty nesters. We had two girls in college. We had a son who had just graduated from high school. And 2 days after he graduated, we came onto the field here in Korea. And we just immediately became empty nesters. And I've got to tell you something. We were both delighted, but it was a shock. It was hard. I missed my kids. I'd been with them every night for years. My girls were just starting college. And all these years, I'd always joked around about how, oh, I can't wait for the day when y'all are just out of here. And then we got close with our family. I used to kid them about that. But as parents, that's what we're about. We raise our children to leave and cleave. We raise our children to become independent adults, not to tie them to us, not to somehow have authority over them after that authority is passed. Even today, I don't give my kids advice on anything unless they ask. And sometimes that's hard because Dan has to button his lip, zip it up, and just be quiet. But sometimes the best way to learn, and this is something we learned as parents, sometimes the best way to learn is through your mistakes. How many of you know that? So sometimes we have to let our children make mistakes and learn through their mistakes. Anyway, on that special day, that bar mitzvah, the father would lay his hands on his son and he would thank God that he has taken the responsibility away. Now, the son would also pray a prayer. And the son's prayer went something like this: O God, my God, and the God of my father, on this solemn and sacred day which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes to thee and declare with sincerity and truth that from now on I will keep your commands and undertake to bear the responsibility of my actions toward thee. And with those words and with that service, that Jewish boy would become a man, an adult. But then there was the Greek ceremony. The Greek ceremony was a little different. In Greek culture, like a lot of cultures today, the boy would be declared a man at the age of 18 years old. And when he was declared a man at the age of 18, there was a great festival, a great ceremony. It was called an apoturia. And in that day, the candidate, the young boy, was declared to be an ephebos, kind of like a cadet, sort of a transition period of about 2 years. And during those 2 years, here's what he would do. First of all, at the ceremony, his long hair would be cut. And then it would be offered to the Greek god Apollo. And then that boy for 2 years would accept certain civic responsibilities in his community. He had duties to perform. He had services to do. And after those 2 years of civic duties, the ephebos, the cadet, was then officially declared to be a man at 20 years of age. But then there's a Roman ceremony, the toga virilis. Up until the appointed time, a Roman child wore a robe. And at the bottom of that robe was a purple band. But when he or she became an adult, that robe was removed and replaced with a completely white robe, which symbolized the passage from childhood to adulthood. And then that boy, this is important because this ties us back to the scripture. Then that boy would take their toys that they played with growing up, and they would offer their toys as a sacrifice to the gods. Now, I want you to see an example in the Bible where Paul uses that to refer and Christianize it, make it something to the glory of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul here is writing in the great love chapter of the Bible, and he's describing the importance, the power, the lasting endurance of love. And as he comes to the end of chapter 13, Paul makes this statement. Verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And then in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. I love what Paul does so often. He takes these common cultural phrases and he puts them to work for Jesus. In this case, the Roman celebration of the Toga Virilis, he talks about when we come to the place that we know Jesus is Savior. When we truly grow up and become what God intended us to be, we put away childish things, selfishness, all those sinful things that guide us even as adults. And he says, I put those things away and I turn to my God. He took that service where they honored the Greek god Apollo and put it to work in honoring our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of these ceremonies that I've described were designed for one purpose. And that purpose was to announce the appointed time when a child became an adult. And once and for all, that child had all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of every other adult in the community. Now, with that background, let's talk about what that phrase means in this passage in Romans. Notice verses 1 and 2. It says here that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. What that means is he has no rights. He does what mommy and daddy says. He does it when mommy and daddy says. He does it how mommy and daddy says. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. He does what mommy and daddy says or he's in trouble. I love our little child. We've got family below us. Been living there all our time and soul, 10 years. Watched both the boys born. And now they're taking up musical instruments. They started a new one yesterday. Early yesterday morning. What was it, 9 o'clock? The tuba, not the tuba, the trombone. Mary had a little lamb. And then before that's the piano. So they're practicing. And Sherry looked at me one night and said, I wonder how much mama has to make him do that. Well, if it's like me, they had to make me when I was learning piano. My kids used to occasionally say to me, you know, I'd say, you know, you tell them to do something. Go clean your room, wash the dishes. And maybe you've heard this in your house, parents. I felt just like a slave around here. Has anybody ever heard that? And you know what I would say? I would say, yes, because you are a slave, basically. You will do what I tell you to, and you will do when I tell you to. I never argued the point. And my kids still love me to this day. They're probably just glad they're out of the house. But the truth is that in the first century, it was even worse for that boy or girl. Because I want you to notice in verse 2 what it says. It says that he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed. What does that mean? That child is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed. Who were the guardians and stewards? I'll tell you who they were. Household servants. Slaves owned by the family. That's the reference here. And in some ways, you might say that a child in that day was in worse shape than a child is in our day because he was the slave of a slave. Slaves were over him. Slaves taught him. Slaves told him what to do. Slaves managed him. Slaves were like the mommy and daddy raising the child. But oh, the day was coming, and you better believe that child looked forward to it. That kid just couldn't wait for the day, the appointed day by the father, when that child was now going to become a fully an adult, and that child now was no longer under the authority of the slaves. Now, what does that have to do with you and me? How do these words apply to us as followers of Jesus Christ? Well, you see, Paul's saying that we, before Jesus came, we as human beings, we're like that child, no rights, just like slaves. If you notice in verse 3, he says, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Do you see that in verse 3? We were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, here's where it gets a little complicated. Let me see if I can simplify it this morning. The elements of the world, the Greek word stoicheia, it's a phrase that could be translated the ABCs, the rudimentary elements, building blocks. In some ways, today, maybe in our culture, we think of that like elementary school. Paul says, before Jesus came, before Christ came, we were all in elementary school. We were learning the basics. We were learning our ABCs, our 1, 2, 3s, the basic building blocks of all learning. And so what that phrase refers to here in the context of Galatians is the law. What is the law? The law is the do's and the don'ts, if you will. You see, in the book of Romans, Paul tells us that the law was given for a very distinct purpose. Do you know what that was? The law showed us how sinful we are. The law is like a mirror that when we look and compare ourselves to it, we see how far we fall short of God. And we see in that mirror that we're sinners. Paul says, if it weren't for the law, I wouldn't know what sin was. In fact, I want to look at a couple of scriptures with you. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and look with me at verse 20. Both of these passages are in Romans. One is in Romans 5, the other is in Romans 7. So turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. As I said earlier, Romans and Galatians are two books that are very, very similar. I like to think of Galatians as Paul responding to some heresy that was being taught in a church in to churches in Galatia. And he writes it red hot, fire hot, passionate. But later, as he cools down and comes to the book of Romans, it's a very thoughtful, careful sharing of what the gospel means to us. These books are closely related. But in Romans 5:20, here's what he says. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. That word trespass there literally means crossing over a line, a boundary line. The law came to increase the trespass. Where sin is increased, grace abounded all the more. Now let's just stop right there, thinking about the increase of the trespass, and look in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Paul asks a question. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. You hear what he's saying? He said, the minute God said, now don't covet, I wanted to covet. Reminds me of the first day of school in the first grade. So you're going to find your pastor is not always just a good boy. First day of school, first grade. Teacher took us outside. Mrs. Smith, that was her name. Mrs. Smith took us outside. She lined us up there before we came to the playground. And she told us the rules on the playground that we had to observe. The last rule was the one she emphasized the most. And whatever you do, there will be no throwing of rocks on the playground. Well, I was standing next to my girlfriend, Ginger Bell. She was a redhead, just like this one over here. And I told Ginger, I said, I'm going to throw a rock. And I picked up a rock and threw it. Actually, left hand, threw it. And the teacher didn't see, so I told Ginger, I said, tell on me for throwing that rock. And Ginger's sweet little first grade girl raised her hand. Dan just threw a rock. Well, I got sent to the principal's office. Now, this was back in the days, 1963, when if you went to the principal's office, you were probably going to get a paddling. I don't know what you think about that. Doesn't matter. That's what happened. I got paddled. And then I went home that night. Oh, actually, I went home that afternoon with a note from the principal and the teacher. Dan disobeyed, deliberately threw a rock on the playground. My mother paddled him. But those paddlings were nothing, you know, because my dad was coming home that night. And that's the one that I dreaded the most, and I never threw another rock after that day. But that is an illustration of what Paul's saying here. I would not have known what coveting was had God said, don't covet. But because I have a sinful heart, when somebody tells me not to do something, an authority over me, especially God, that sinful heart says, well, I'm going to do it anyway. So he's using that illustration. Now notice what he goes on to say here in Romans chapter 7. We're at, well, let's just look at verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Sin woke up in me. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, not the law, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Well, I told the story of first grade. Maybe you've said no to your kids about don't eat those cookies. And next thing you know, what are they climbing up trying to get the cookies? Sin. Sin nature is in all of us. It came to us through our great, 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 great ancestors, Adam and Eve. It's in our DNA, our spiritual DNA. We are sinners. And when we hear that we're not to do something, that sinful nature, apart from Christ, says, oh, that's exactly what I want to do. Have you ever noticed the do not walk on the grass signs? Usually what's beside them? A pathway where people have been walking on the grass. You can see it in all facets of life. Human beings, apart from Jesus Christ, have sinful, rebellious hearts, and we rebel against God. Well, that's what God's law does, because before you and I came to know Jesus Christ, we were born sinners. We lived as sinners. And whenever we heard thou shalt not, we just wanted to do it all the more. And you know what happens eventually? Let me tell you what happens eventually in our lives. As we grow up as children, as we begin to disobey more and more, run as far away from God as we can, commit sin, in time what happens is we come to the place that we realize we can't help ourselves anymore. We've actually become a slave of sin. I read a biography some time back of rock and roll band Aerosmith's lead singer, Steven Tyler. Steven Tyler has had all kinds of drug abuse problems through his life. He has been in and out of drug clinics over and over. And he said something sort of like this at one point in his book. He said, you know, you go through your 20s and your 30s and your 40s, your younger years, and you're doing these drugs and you're drinking alcohol and just abusing all these things. And it really, you're young, you're strong, you don't really think about it. And he says, then one day you wake up and you realize it owns you. Now that's what sin does. We play with it for a while. We run into it. We don't acknowledge God or his ways. We do things that we know in our heart is wrong. And we despise God and his ways until really the day comes when finally we realize, I'm a slave to this. I can't quit if I wanted to. That's what sin is, and that's what sin does. But that's when God, in his grace, opens our eyes and opens our heart. And for the first time, we really see who Jesus is and why he came and why he had to die on Calvary's cross. We realize suddenly he died for my sins. He died for every time I broke God's law. He paid the price because, you see, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And all of a sudden our eyes are open and we realize he died for me, for my sins, for my attitudes that are wrong, for the bitterness I hold in my heart, or the unforgiveness, or the broken relationships that are there. He died for all of those things. And the Father, in His grace, at the appointed time, that is the day that He set for your salvation and mine, opens our eyes and we place our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And at that moment, we experience freedom from our bondage to sin. And for the first time in our lives, we're not in bondage to sin anymore, but we have a power and an ability to say no to sin. And the moment we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, God changes our heart. Jeremiah puts it this way: He writes the law on our hearts. And we don't need to break the law anymore, because in our hearts we desire to serve God. He gives us a new heart. A heart that says, more than anything else in life, I want to serve God. I told the story last week about the slave woman who was set free, and she ran after the man who set her free and said, "Yes, I'm free, and I'll serve the one who set me free." God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, sets us free. And then our hearts are ignited with passion and love for the one that set us free, and we serve the one who set us free. Now, that is ultimately what Paul means when he talks about the time set by the Father, the appointed time. And that's why it says what it does in John chapter 1, verse 12, "As many as received Him," that is, received Jesus, "He gave power to become children of God." And I want to ask you a question this morning, okay? It's Christmas time of year, and I can't think of any other time, maybe Easter, but every Sunday is a good time to ask this question. Have you come to the appointed time in your life? You're here today. Can you say that God's timing is perfect, and today is the day that my eyes are being opened up, my heart is being opened, and I know that I need to trust Jesus? Can you say today that He's died for my sins to set me free? He was raised from the dead to give me a new life. Look, for some of you today, I believe that time's today. And I want to encourage you, whether it's to come see me, or maybe a Sunday school teacher, or maybe just somebody else in the church that God leads you to, ask them to help you in making that decision to follow Jesus. I've been in this church 10 years. And I have never twisted arms or laid guilt trips on anybody. That's not how we come to Christ. It's God's great kindness that brings us to Him. And I've said in this pulpit many, many years, Sunday after Sunday, knowing men and women in our church who have come maybe to get a little of their culture, to hear English spoken because they never hear it spoken where they work. And yet, some were atheists, some were agnostics, others just said, "I'm not ready to be a Christian." But I have seen over a course of time, so many come to know Jesus Christ in this church. Because they hear and they listen, and then that special day comes when God opens their heart and they recognize who Jesus is and what He's done for them. The appointed time. But now let's talk about that second phrase, because the second phrase is important, the fullness of time. In verse 4, it says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, I don't know if you understand the significance of these words, but He's talking here about Christmas. He's talking here about the first Christmas. Now, for the second week in a row, we have lit the Advent candle. And this is the Advent season, the time when we celebrate the first coming of our Lord Jesus. A little earlier, we sang that song as Rose and Zarin and Sohune, not Sohay, that's her sister, led us. And O Come, Emmanuel. Let me just share with you the coming of Emmanuel, and why Jesus was sent at the perfect time in history. God's timing on that first Christmas was perfect. Here's some facts. First of all, Christ was born into a world that spoke one language. That was unique. That had never been before. Now, don't misunderstand me. There were many languages in the world, but almost everyone in the world spoke Greek. So that when Paul and all the other missionaries in the first century traveled, whether it was to Galatia or Athens or Corinth or Ephesus or Thessalonica, wherever it was, the gospel of Jesus Christ could be communicated in a language, a one world language that people understood. And that meant that when Paul wrote letters to the Galatians or the Ephesians or the Corinthians, those who sat out there, yes, they had their language, but they also understood the Koine Greek language, and they could understand it as those letters were read. Not only was there a common language in the first century into which Jesus was born, but for the first time in history, people could travel from one place to another easily. Road systems that had not existed before. The Romans had carved them out. The Greeks began. Sea routes were opened. Where it used to be so dangerous to travel on roads and seas, the Romans had policing armies so that there weren't pirates and robbers. And it was much easier to travel and much safer to travel. How do you think the gospel got out like it did? There were worldwide roads and shipping routes that opened up the sharing of the gospel. On top of all of that, Jesus is born into a time of peace. It was a forced peace. It was the Pax Romana, the Romana peace. Augustus was an emperor, a dictator. But there was peace. Epictetus, a famous philosopher in that day, actually said something. He wasn't a Christian, but I like what he said. He said, the emperor may have given peace on land and sea, but he has yet to bring peace to the troubled hearts of men and women. But you see, in the fullness of time, God used Augustus Caesar, and God used the Pax Romana to get the good news of Jesus Christ out to the world. But I think that the most important thing that probably happened when Jesus was born, the most significant thing that made it the fullness of time, is that during the first century, religion was at an all-time high. There were more religions, more people looking for something deeper, more spirituality than ever before in the history of the world. And I'm going to tell you something, there's a lot of that today. We live in a world of such crass materialism where we seek to fill that God-sized void in our hearts by stuff. And what that does is it shrinks the spirit. And the spirit begins searching, looking for something else, something that will make me happy. In that day, in the first century, people were hungry for more. I want to ask you a question. Who would you rather share the gospel with? Someone who has no spiritual appetite at all, couldn't care less about religion or religious things, or someone who is hungry for something deeper, someone who really wanted to know the truth? Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip was traveling, and he was reading the verse from Isaiah, predicting the coming of Messiah, and he asked him, "What does this mean? How can I understand it unless somebody explains it to me?" And Philip sat down and he said, "Well, let me explain it to you." And he led that hungry, spiritually thirsty Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Jesus Christ. That first century into which Jesus was born was a time where men and women were hungry to know the truth. And I want to tell you something. They're just as hungry today. Torch Trinity, where I teach, I come into contact with men and women who, many are Korean heritage and background. God is leading them here to Korea. Korea has undergone such significant growth, become such an economically strong country. There's so much wealth that has flowed into this country. And now, as we see the younger children growing up, many of them have bought into that, what I call the American dream. The more I have, the happier I'll be. And they're suddenly finding that there's an emptiness. You know, I mentioned Richard Foster here in his book, Simplicity. Richard Foster, for years, would travel all over the world speaking about Christ and the the disciplines of the Christian life. As he aged and it was not able to travel as much, there was still one country that he would come to every year, Korea. And if you were to ask Richard Foster why he came to Korea, he would tell you, because I believe that is where a great revival and work of God is going to come. I've been here for 10 years. And during those 10 years, I have come to realize that God is going to do a great work in this country. And I've got a feeling that the things that are ahead here in Asia and the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is beyond anything any of us can think or imagine. When Jesus came, it was the fullness of time. But believe me, we're coming to the fullness of time for God's work right in the midst of us. The fullness of time. But now let's talk about that third phrase. The third phrase is the inheritance time. Verse 7 says this: "You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now you'll notice up on the screen that I have several scriptures, and we're going to look at those. What Paul is saying here is simply this: the day is coming that you and I are going to receive our inheritance. I've heard a lot of people describe that inheritance as streets of gold and pearly gates like we read in Revelation. And sure, that's all great, but you know what our inheritance really is? Our inheritance is eternity with God. Our inheritance is to be with Jesus. Our inheritance involves no more tears, no more weeping, no more pain. That's our inheritance. Peace for all eternity under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at a few things here quickly. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Paul is writing here, and this is what he says: "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him." The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that there's an inheritance for us someday in Christ. We have a great inheritance through our God. But look at another scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Here he is describing the living hope that is in us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in verse 4 he says that that is to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's our inheritance. It's kept in heaven, reserved, undefiled, unfading for us. Another verse, Hebrews 9:15. We're almost done, so stay with me. Hebrews 9:15. Talking about Jesus here, he says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." We receive a what? An eternal inheritance. Now, I don't know if you've got an inheritance coming to you from your parents, but if you do, no matter how much money it is, no matter how much property you may get, it's not eternal. Someday it'll be gone. The inheritance coming to us is eternal. And finally, turn over to Ephesians. I want to look at just a few verses here. Ephesians chapter 1. Once again, Paul's describing that inheritance which the Spirit has brought to our hearts. In verse 11, he puts it this way: "In time we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Now drop down to verse 14. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance?" He's talking about the Holy Spirit in our hearts. until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. In verse 18, Paul prays that you would have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Inheritance time. It's coming someday. And that's our hope. It's the blessed hope. In 2002, 16 years ago, Thanksgiving Day, my father passed away. And he would love the Lord, a blessing in his church. On his tombstone, he had asked that the words of Philippians 1 and 21 be engraved, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." But I'll never forget when my dad died. Mom had died just a few months before in February. She had battled cancer for some time, really in the center of her chest. It spread over her body. She also had congestive heart failure, so as they tried to treat the cancer with chemotherapy, the heart would be weakened. And we sat by her bed and watched her battle for weeks. She knew better than we did that my father was also in a time where he was dementia, beginning to lose reason, reality. And she covered up for him. When she passed away, it became pretty obvious. He sort of went off the deep end. We brought him up to Rome, Georgia, where we lived, and put him in a home there and looked after him. It was hard on me, and I write about this in the book Masterpiece, to see my dad. He just wasn't the man I knew. But then one day he fell in the nursing home and he broke his hip. So they took him to the hospital and he began to go through the process of recovery, but his lungs filled with fluid and they had to put a feeding tube in. Or they asked us about a feeding tube. So together with my sister and two brothers, we prayed, asked the Lord to lead us. All of us said the same thing. We believed that Dad would say, "Don't put that feeding tube in me." So we made the decision not to. It was early Thanksgiving morning, around 2 in the morning, I received a phone call from the hospital. Dad had passed away. And that weekend, we went to the funeral home. We had the funeral. We buried my father. I can remember after the funeral standing at the graveside, and together with sorrow, there was mingled in me something I've felt several times before, but on that day it was particularly vivid, that sense of hope. That sense that I was going to see my dad again. And that part of the inheritance promised to me through Jesus Christ was that I would be reunited with those I loved. God is calling all of us to be sons and daughters. For some of you, I believe today it's the appointed time. And as you look to Him and commit your life to Jesus Christ, God will give you a hope, a blessed hope, that is greater than anything you can imagine. And that hope came to us when His Son Jesus was born in the fullness of time, born under woman, born under the law, to redeem you and me. Let's pray together. Lord, now I thank You for this passage in Galatians. I thank You for the promise that there is an appointed time for each of us. And I pray today for those that hear the voice of the Spirit calling to them that they would say, "Yes, I will commit my life, my heart to Jesus, to what He did for me on the cross, to the resurrection from the grave." I thank You, Lord, that there's also for us an inheritance time, a time when we come before You and the sufferings of this world are nothing to compare with the glory that awaits, with the joy and the peace through all eternity. And Lord, I pray today that as a church and as a community, through your Spirit, you would build us, draw us, bind us closer together in that blessed hope. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.